Our scripture text this morning, you remember last week we began a new study on the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Last week by looking at the planting of that church in Acts 17. And today we're going to read the first chapter of it and talk about the message and effects of the preached word. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the word of God. 1st Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You may be seated. The time is about 50 A.D., less than 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is in the city of Corinth, weary, dejected, and discouraged, because a few months before, God called him to come to Europe from Asia Minor and to begin the conquest of Europe with the gospel. So he preaches in four major cities: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and gets run out of every one of them. He's put in jail in Philippi. He's opposed in every city. In Thessalonica and Berea, the unbelieving Jews stir up rabble-rousers to riot in the streets against him, so that his comrades in arms had to take him to Athens to protect his life. While he's in Athens, his heart is vexed by all the idolatry he sees and immorality. You've been to Athens? Several of us here have been. You go, you see the Parthenon, you see all these magnificent buildings, or the ruins of these magnificent buildings. Paul said they all made me sick. Because remember, these buildings were once painted with obscene art. And so everywhere Paul looked in Greek, he didn't brag on the magnificent architecture of Greece. His heart was vexed over the immorality and idolatry there. In fact, we have no record of Paul founding a church in Athens. He does get to preach on Mars Hill, which is a hill, all these outcroppings of rock, which are marble. And you can see the Parthenon, the ruins over there on another hill. And so that was a regular place where philosophers would meet and discuss and debate. So Paul took advantage of the situation to preach the gospel to these philosophers. And they didn't have any use for him. They thought his doctrine of the resurrection was absurd. And so now Paul is in Athens, a failure as a preacher. So he goes to Corinth, which is a big Roman city in Greece. And he, you can always tell Roman cities in Greece because they have columns and buildings that sort of look like Greek buildings, except everything's bigger and the pillars are bigger because this is Roman. So he's there in Corinth, dejected. And then Silvanus and Timothy, who are his traveling companions, come to him to give a report of how things are going in Thessalonica. He loved the people in Thessalonica. And so the report was good. And that cheered up Paul. And it's in that cheered up mental state that he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's been encouraged by the news that his preaching there has had effect. And that God blessed his preaching. Because he didn't know. There were great opposition in Thessalonica. And so he'd been praying for them and wondering about them. And now he's all excited to know that God blessed his preaching there and it had wonderful effect in the hearts of the Thessalonian Christians. The report also came back saying there were things that Paul needed to address. Because remember, Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians, was a little baby church. And so there were things that they didn't quite fully understand. For instance, these critics of Paul were trying to discredit him by saying he's just one of these vagabond philosophers that travel around Greece and give lectures, and they don't care about the people they're speaking to. They just want a little money from the people that come and listen to their lectures. And that's all the way Paul is. You know that Paul doesn't like you because Paul never came back to see you. So Paul, in the second chapter of Thessalonians, addresses this slander and corrects it and says what they're saying about him is not true. Also, they're suffering still persecution at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles and these rabble-rousers. And so in chapter 3, Paul encourages the Thessalonian Christians to stand firm and steadfast in the face of persecution. And then they lived in an immoral culture. So that on every side, every moment of the day, everywhere you turn around, they were faced with immorality. Some of us went to Pompeii, you know, the great metropolitan area that God destroyed by Mount Vesuvius and buried it in ash for centuries. And the ash has been removed, and the paintings on the walls and the statues are some of the most perverted I've ever seen. In fact, when we went, we wouldn't allow our children to go in the gift shop because in the gift shop they had replicas of all of these obscene, perverted statues. The Roman world was an immoral world. And so in chapter 4, Paul's telling them how to withstand the influence and the temptations of immorality and how to live godly lives. Also, because these were new Christians, they and Paul would preach on the second coming, they didn't get everything straight about the second coming. Some of the people got mixed up and when they heard Paul say that someday Christ is coming suddenly, they heard him say that Christ could come any moment, which Paul didn't say, we're going to see. That Paul didn't teach him to expect Christ any moment. When Christ came, he would come suddenly, but who knows when he's going to come. So, some of these Thessalonican baby Christians were scared. Well, if Jesus could come any day, what happened to our friends that have died since Paul was here? What happens to my mother, my daddy? What are they? Are they going to be left out when Jesus comes? So there was that problem he had to deal with. And then also there were some in the church that were lazy, shiftless, who said, well, if Jesus could come any second, why work? Why spend all that effort in establishing a job and a career and planning for the future when it's all going to be burned up someday anyway? So then Paul had to correct that attitude. And then others of them were not sure about their responsibility toward men that call themselves elders in the church. So Paul had to finish 1 Thessalonians by writing about our responsibility toward and our understanding of elders. So you see, this book is as applicable today as it ever was, because all of those issues still float around in the little baby church in the United States. So we're going to start with chapter 1. And chapter 1 is Paul's responding to them about the report that Timothy and Silvanus brought him. He's telling them how thrilled he is about their growth in chapter 1. He's thanking God for what God has done in their lives through the preached word. And so it's a very encouraging chapter, and I pray that the things that Paul says about the church of Thessalonica will be true of our church as well. Notice how the book begins. Unusually, Paul. Now, as in all letters in that day, they didn't say, "Dear so-and-so," the person you're addressing. They would always put their names first, the author of the letter, the writer of the letter. And whenever Paul would write a letter, he would always have some title connected with him. Paul, an apostle of Christ. Paul, chosen by Christ. Paul, anointed by the Spirit, to impress the readers of this epistle with his divine authority. But he starts this letter by saying, Paul. They knew him. He lived among them. They trusted him. They knew his apostolic preaching was from God. And so he didn't have to convince them of his divine authority. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, that means they participated some way in the writing of this letter, probably in reminding Paul what they had told him about the church at Thessalonica. And then he uses a phrase that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Remember, these are the first letters. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Other places it's the church of God in Colossae or something like that. But this particular phrase, to the church of the Thessalonians, the word there is the typical word for church, ekklesia, which is made up of two Greek words, ek, like in exit, out, and call, which is the Greek word for call. That's where we get the word call. The called out ones, the people whom God has called from darkness to light. So here in Thessalonica was a little outpost of the Holy Catholic Church that we talk about in the Apostles' Creed. There is a universal church, and that's what the word a Catholic means. There is a universal church that's comprised of all of those who profess faith in Christ and the true religion along with their children. And this little congregation was an outpost of that great church. Now, this church was not just an informal, unorganized group of people that met in somebody's house. Because later on in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the elders. This was an organized church. This was a congregation. Don't know how many people were in it. But this was an organized congregation with elders and everything else you would expect in a local assembly of believers and their children. Now, I emphasize that because in the Reform world today, there is this movement that has shown great hostility toward the local church, or toward the organized church, or to congregational worship, or to preachers of the gospel, or to the governing of elders. In fact, to many of them, church and worship is sitting on somebody's back porch drinking whiskey and smoking cigars. Whether you sing or whether there's preaching or anything, that's what worship is. That's the church. And they discourage membership in the church. And they discourage to this day submitting to the rule of elders in the church. In fact, one of their writers has gone so far as to say if there's any cultural group in America that should be bombed, it is the churches. He was a friend of mine until he made that comment. So I communicated with him and I said, so-and-so, do you really believe that? He said, yeah, yes, I do. I said, well, I don't like people like that talking about my mother and my brothers and my sisters. So from here on out, you're a wolf and no friend of mine. So, and here's another thing they say. Well, just so you remember the invisible church, it doesn't matter whether you're a member of the visible church. Well, that's common. That's not only common among the heretics in the Reformed faith, that's common among fundamentalists and evangelicals all over the place. I don't have to be a member of a local church, a visible church. I'm a member of the invisible church. Well, when somebody says that to you, just ask them this question. Are you saying God is a bigamist? Are you telling me that God has two brides? One bride's invisible, and the other bride is visible? The point is, God only has one church. He doesn't have two churches. He doesn't have an invisible church and a visible church. He has one church. And in some ways, that one church is invisible, and in some ways, it's visible. It's invisible to us in that none of us can infallibly identify the number of the elect that is in the church. It's not invisible to God. God knows exactly the number of the elect in the church. Secondly, the visible church, all those who are in the invisible church are in the visible church. That is, if you're truly the elect of God and you're truly connected to Him, you're going to join His local visible church. Now, not everybody in the visible church is in the invisible church. Are you keeping up? Not everybody that's in the visible church is in the invisible church. That is, just because you're a member of the church doesn't mean you're elect. But ordinarily, all those who are chosen of God and born of Him will be members of the visible church. So, here is a visible church. It's organized. It has elders. It's sitting in the middle of Thessalonica. And notice the description that Paul makes of it. Paul and Silvanus, by the way, his other name is Silas. You probably know him in the book of Acts as Silas. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All true churches are rooted and grounded and founded on and based in the worship and revelation of God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if a church rejects the God of the Bible, if a church rejects His Word, if a church rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church and Savior of the body, it's no longer to be counted as a church, but as a synagogue of Satan. I read of a PCUSA church, that's the big liberal denomination, of a couple million members. And they have a children's sermon in the middle of the worship service where all the little children come to the front and the preacher preaches a little sermon. That's bad enough. But a couple Sundays ago, they had a drag queen preach the child sermons. In the PCA recently, which is rapidly deteriorating, in the PCA, that this past week or two, they had a general assembly meeting of all their churches and all their preachers. And they had a debate on whether or not to recognize the fact that there are Christian homosexuals and you can still have homosexual desires and be a Christian. That there's nothing wrong with that. And they actually had a preacher that stood up and debated the issue who said publicly that he was a homosexual Christian. I'm sure he's still a preacher. I'm sure he was not defrocked. But they passed a motion that said we do not recognize there's such a thing as a homosexual Christian who does not repent of his homosexual desires. And it passed, praise the Lord. But almost half of the PCA delegates there voted against it. So when churches start moving farther and farther away from the doctrine of God revealed in His Word and from the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church and His standards, those churches move farther and farther into darkness and into apostasy. So here Paul says that all true churches are rooted and grounded in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives you, in very simple terms, the content of his preaching. He's not just writing a little greeting. The Greeks would often have greetings at the beginning of their letters. And the first word sort of looked like this word for grace. Except Paul changed the wording, changed the letters in this word, so that it looks like the same word in the Greek letters, but it's different. Here is Paul's gospel. You want to summarize it in abbreviated way as possible? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we start all of our worship services. And we don't do it just with empty words. It's a real prayer for you at the beginning of every worship service, and then at the end of every worship service. We have another prayer. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's the gospel, the heart of the gospel. What is grace? Well, one meaning is a cause of joy. That which causes joy. That's what it meant in the Greek culture. In Christian lingo, what is it that causes us joy? Knowing that God looks upon us with favor. Knowing that God has mercy upon us when we don't deserve that mercy. We don't deserve that favor. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Grace is the heart, the soul, the beginning, the root of everything we have good from God. And we know that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All of that's wrapped up in Paul's word for grace. It was grace that sent Jesus. It was grace that moved the heart of God to adopt us into His family through faith. It was grace that moved the heart of God to send His Holy Spirit into our lives to draw us close to Him. And what happens when you experience grace? What happens when God's grace, in all of its power, makes itself felt on you? You change. You're never the same again. And your life is characterized by peace. Grace and peace. The word peace in Greek, if you know anybody by the name of Irene, that comes from the Greek word for peace, means about the same thing as shalom, which is the Old Testament Hebrew word. And how does grace produce peace within us? Number one, by producing peace between God and man. We were enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ came as mediator between God and man, removed the anger in the heart of God, removed the hostility in the heart of man, and reconciled God and man, and made peace between them. When somebody knows that Christ has made peace between him and God, he's going to be a peacemaker in his relationship with other people and do everything he can, as much as in him is, to be at peace with all men. You can't always do it, but he's going to try. And also, the Hebrew word for peace means the restoration of health, the restoration of God's order. And so when somebody experiences God's grace and God's peace, he's going to work to restore health and God's order to his life and his family and his community. Remember what the book of Hebrews says. Pursue holiness and peace, without which no one will see the Lord. So a Christian is not just somebody that sits there and basks in God's favor and does nothing. He's somebody that works to establish God's peace on this earth. What did the angels say when they announced the shepherds the birth of Christ? Peace in your heart and goodwill toward men? No, he said, peace on earth toward men upon whom God's good pleasure rests. And so there is the heart and soul of the gospel. And as we've said before, nowhere in Paul's writings does he ever put peace before grace. Because peace is impossible in any form. Peace is impossible until, first of all, the grace of God has been poured out on the sinner. So that's the content of the preached word that he preached in Thessalonica. And he's reminding him of it. And then starting with verse 2, he's praising the Lord for all the things the preached word accomplished in their lives. Look at all this. And the Thessalonian Christians were not perfect. They were baby Christians. They made mistakes. They had doctrinal errors. But all these things were true of them, even in their infancy, because of God using Paul's preached word in their lives. And so he says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Faith, love, and hope. Faith, hope, and love. There are several times throughout the Scriptures that those three words are brought together. And they were accomplished, they came about as the fruit of the Holy Spirit using Paul's preaching. He says, "I thank God for your work of faith, for the work your faith does. Faith without works is dead. I praise the Lord for the way your faith shows itself in good works and obedience to God." But I think he's getting at something else. Because you remember the end of that chapter, he's praising God for the way that the gospel of Christ is being thundered out through all the world from this little church in Thessalonica. So he's saying, "I'm praising the Lord that your faith has involved you in the work of winning the world for Christ." Has your faith done that to you? Or are you just self-satisfied that you're a believer and when you die you go to heaven and hope everybody else makes it there? No. When the preached word of God gets hold of you and changes your heart and you really understand what grace and peace mean, then your faith is going to involve you in some way or another in with your abilities and your place in life in the great work of sounding forth the word of the Lord in Macedonia and Achaia. Greece was divided into two provinces. Into your whole country. What are you doing? I mean, I don't mean you have to stand before people and preach. I don't mean you need to write books. But what is your faith working at doing in thundering forth the word of the Lord to this country? Paul says the preached word causes your faith to work. And secondly, the preached word calls you to labor in love. Labor of love. Labor is sort of the same thing as work, except it, a little nuance, it emphasizes the cost in the labor. It emphasizes the energy, the time, the measure of your life that's going to be involved. Labor, you know, we talk about work, but when you talk about labor, you think of something harder. Something that is not quite as easy. He says, not only does your faith work at thundering forth the word of the Lord, but you're working hard in loving people. Your love shows itself. You're not consumed with yourself. You don't love yourself. Your love is consumed with serving other people and sharing the gospel. Now, what's interesting about the word love, that was not the common word for love in the Greek and Roman world. The Greek and Roman world had another more common word for love. And it was eros, from which we get the word erotic. Now, the word eros does not always mean romantic love, though it does include romantic love. But it's also used in other good ways and not in immoral ways. For instance, the word eros has two ideas connected with it. I want to possess something or someone of worth. The idea of finding someone or something of worth and possessing it. So you can see how that would be used of romantic love, of seeing a woman that is of worth to you and possessing her. But it's also used, and we use it in the sense today, that man loves the good. That to him, good is a worthy thing. And he wants to possess it. Well, you can see why that word wouldn't fit for the love of God. Because God does not look for the worthy and then seeks to possess them. Or else we all be hurting. God seeks out the unworthy, the undeserving. And why would somebody with eros want to possess a woman or good or wealth? Because in some way it's going to benefit him. She's going to benefit him, or the wealth or the goodness is going to benefit him. Doesn't fit with the love of God for us. God does not seek out the worthy. God does not seek out people with potentials that nobody else can see but God. And then God loves them because of the good things he sees they can be. And God does not love us in order to get something back, because there's nothing we could give him. So, Paul picks out a word that was rarely used in Greek culture and Roman culture. And that is the word agape. And agape, when it applies to God, refers to God as the one that seeks out the unworthy and the undeserving, seeks to possess them, not for his benefit, but for their benefit. And he's giving himself and giving of his son to benefit them. And so that love is also descriptive of those people whom God loves. An unbeliever can't love like that. An unbeliever can express eros. Remember, eros is not bad. But this kind of agape love, an unbeliever cannot love, cannot produce, because the Bible says it's a fruit of the Spirit. And the only people who can love like that are whom God loves and produces that love in them. So he's saying to these Thessalonians, your love is self-giving. Your giving of your time, your money, your talent, your energy, your life to bring the gospel to people in your town and around your country. And it's costing you something, because you're going to be persecuted. And he said there's a third thing that the preached word has accomplished in your life, for which I'm praising God, and that's steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father. Other versions may say patience of hope. That would be good too. As long as you understand that the word patience and steadfastness does not simply mean resignation. That you have problems in this life, dark moments, troubles. It's not saying just grit your teeth and bear it. Just like the Stoics, resign yourself to things. There's nothing you can change, so just go with it. That is not Christian. It's Greek. It's not Christian. Christian patience, Christian steadfastness, Christian endurance in the face of hardship is always, to quote one commentator, blazing in hope. It's not just solemn resignation. It's patient that blazes in hope. What is hope? In the English language, hope is a negative word. It sort of means hope so. Well, I hope it's going to Not rain today, but it probably will. I hope to be a millionaire, but I probably won't. But the word hope in Greek and in the New Testament is not a negative hope-so thing. The word hope means to confidently be assured that God will be faithful to what He's promised, and that all of God's purposes in Christ will be worked out for you, and not one of His promises will ever fall to the ground unfulfilled. And so somebody defined steadfastness as sustained expectation. So when you go through hard times and you have to endure things you don't particularly enjoy doing, you do it with sustained expectation that God's going to get glory out of this, and that in some way or another God's going to teach you blessings and you're going to come out the other side a better person. That's what the preacher word does in people's hearts. I can't do that for you. I can't enable, cause your faith. I can't even produce faith in you, much less cause your faith to work. I can't produce love in you, much less cause your love to labor in giving yourself to other people. I can't produce that sustained expectation that's blazing with hope, but God can. And that's why Paul's praising the Lord. He got the word from Timothy and Silvanus. God bless my preaching. How do I know God bless my preaching? Through my preaching of the gospel faithfully, God produced in them the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, Paul uses that phrase in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about 20 times. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His election of you, His choice of you. These brethren in the church, He calls brethren, that's what we call each other, brothers in the church and sisters. And these are beloved of God because God loves them. Why does God love them? Doesn't God love everybody the same? No. He set His love upon them in eternity past and then chose them to be His own people. Whom God foreknew, whom God foreloved, He predestined to become His child. And so here you see these brethren, this church is loved of God. And He loved them so much that before the world even began, He elected them to be His people. He chose them out of a fallen human race to be His own. They didn't deserve to be chosen. They were like dried up branches in the fire. They deserved to be burned. They couldn't rescue themselves from it. But God reached in and pulled these dried branches out and saved them. And the reason the New Testament makes such an emphasis on predestination and on election is to remind us that our salvation does not depend on anything in us. We're always changing. We're always up and down. We're always either emotionally hot or cold or lukewarm. Praise the Lord, our salvation and our standing with God does not depend upon our own choices and our own whims and our own fancies. And that's why the Bible emphasizes election and predestination so much. It's rooted in God. Your salvation never changes. God never changes. And that's the root and basis of everything you have throughout all eternity. Now, there's an interesting thing here. He doesn't explain what His choice of you means. He just assumed they already know it. It says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Doesn't explain it to them. He's already preached to it and explained it to them. That's the indication. Now, what's significant about that? This is the little baby church. And we're told today that the only people that should be told about predestination or election are mature, seasoned Christians. Because if you tell it to little baby Christians, you're going to confuse them. Somebody's never read 1 Thessalonians who says that. Because here he's assuming that these little baby Christians already know about election. And he's just reminding them of why he's certain they're elect. Now, notice why he's certain that this church is God's elect people. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, one. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He's saying, I don't have any doubts. There's no lingering doubts in me that you're God's chosen people because of the way you responded to the preaching of the Word of God. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, said Jesus. The apostles are saying to them, we're confident that you're God, loved of God, and you're His He's chosen you because of the way you responded to preaching. You heard it, you loved it, you submitted yourself to it. It was not just words to you. It was not just something that would scratch your intellectual itch or make you feel better. My gospel came to you, and this is the way you received it, not just in words, but in power. It's from which we get the word dynamo, dynamite. In dynamic, life-changing power, and that power is not something impersonal. That power is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that gospel that we preached in words and in power with the power of the Holy Spirit, we're fully convinced of ourselves. There's no lingering doubts in our mind as the preachers about what we're preaching as being true. We believe it's true. It's had its impact upon us. Notice the first words in verse 3. For our gospel, this gospel we have embraced, we've experienced the effects of the preached word in our own hearts. We're not preaching to you anything we don't know about ourselves, and we're not absolutely convinced is true. And so when we watch you, we see that it's doing the same thing to you that it did to us. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among your sake. You saw how we lived. He's not bragging. Just because he was an apostle does not at all mean he was perfect. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said as a Christian. I don't know how in the world Paul could say that, because I know I am. But here's a man who is a sinner. But his life was not what it once was. And he said, you saw that change in us when we preached the gospel. We're not hypocrites. And so in verse 6, here's how the gospel continued to affect your life. And here's why we know that, are convinced that you're the elect of God. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. We're imitating the Lord and you're imitating us. And not because we don't want you to imitate our weaknesses. We don't want you to imitate our faults. But insofar as we're steadfast in the face of persecution, insofar as we believe the truth, embrace the Word of God with all our hearts, insofar as that Word does in fact change our minds, imitate us. Not because we're perfect. Because we're imitating Christ, and this is what Christ has done in our lives. And Paul said things like that several times. And I'm sure he did it with hesitation. But he said it. Have you ever said that to anybody? Have you ever said that to your children? Imitate me as I imitate the Lord. Or are you too hesitant to say it? Because you don't want your children to imitate you. So Paul says, this word that's impacted you has changed our lives. So insofar as we're walking in the light of that word, you follow us in that light. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It cost you to believe the Bible, he says. It cost you to welcome the Word of God into your heart. It cost your friends. It cost your family members. It cost your reputation. It cost you loss of money. Rabble-rousers break into your house like Jason and drag you out in the streets before the public officials. We know what it cost you. And yet you nevertheless received it gladly into your heart. And even in the midst of terrible tribulation, you still had the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, tribulation and hard times can make a man and make a woman. Not by the pains and the trials themselves, but by the Holy Spirit using those trials and using those pains to hone us and shape us into what He wants us to be. And He says, you received the preached word, it cost you during all kinds of persecution, but that persecution did not destroy the joy of the Holy Spirit that filled your heart. So that, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So now the imitators are becoming, being imitated. Paul says, you imitate us insofar as the preached word has changed our lives, and we rejoice to hear about the way that you're an example, that you're a model all over your country. People are talking about you. People are talking about what Christians you are and how the Word of God has changed your life. By the way, the word example is singular. He's not talking about some individuals within the church. He's talking about the church. And he's saying, you as a local church, people are talking about you everywhere. They're trying to follow your example. They want to be a body like you are. They want to have members like you are. Not because you're so great, but because of the power of the Word of God. Verse 8, for the Word of the Lord, that phrase means the Word that originates with the Lord. The Lord's Word. It didn't originate with Paul. It didn't originate with man. This is a Word that originated with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the word of the Lord, that is the gospel, that is the Bible, has sounded forth from you. Sounded forth is a figure of speech. Means thundered. The word of the Lord has thundered and is thundering throughout your whole country from your church. But also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So that we have no need to tell anybody about you. They already know. Paul's saying, when I go talk to people about what God's Word has done in the heart of the Thessalonians, they say, we know. We've already heard. They've been used of God to thunder God's Word throughout their country. Is God using us in that way? Is our church an example? Is our church thundering forth as much as we're able? The Lord's Word throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia. Are people talking about us? Oh, yeah. They are talking about us. But what I'm asking you is, are they saying good things about us? Are they saying you want to see a group of faithful Christians that are doing the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope? Look at those people at Heritage Presbyterian Church. You want to know what the Word of God, the preached Word of God, can do to a church? Go look at the people at Heritage. Verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. You welcomed us. You welcomed our preaching. And here's what it did to you. And everybody's talking about it. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. John Calvin said, the heart is an idol factory. It's always creating idols that we give our lives for. Self, wealth, ease and affluence, popularity, all those various things. Every time one idol's rooted out, another one is created in our heart. It's a very, very difficult thing to turn from idols, particularly in a Roman culture, particularly in an American Roman culture, where there are all kinds of idols. The only way you can turn, a man or a woman can turn, or a culture can turn from the idols that it commits its life to, is by the Holy Spirit using the preaching of the Word of God. No other way. And so he says, everybody's talking about how the preaching of the Word of God caused you to turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. The word serve there means as a slave. To serve as a slave, it's bringing out unconditional surrender. Surrender everything you are as a human being to the living and true God. You surrendered yourself to your own gods before and your own idols. They're broken. They failed you. Now that the Word of God has changed your heart, you surrender your life inside and out in everything you are to the living and true God. Now those phrase living and true were well thought out words. I'm calling you to serve a living God, not a dumb, blind idol made of wood or gold or silver that can't do a thing for you. The God that I'm preaching is a living God. And true, what does that mean? Real. I'm calling upon you to turn from whatever kind of life you were living and from all of the cheap idols that you worshipped to serve a living, active, real God. What did Francis Schaeffer call one of his books? The God who is there. Not just a God that's a figment of your own imagination. Not the God that's popular for people to worship, but a real God. And there's only one real God. And there's only one living and active God. And that's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not going to believe in Him. And you're not going to serve Him as a slave and surrender your life without qualification to Him until the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the Word of God to change your heart. And then you can't help but do it. No, nobody can keep you from it. But you'll never turn from idols to worship and serve the true and living God, the real God, until the Word of God penetrates your heart. But there's a third thing the Word of God did. It caused them to turn from idols. It caused them to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He says a third thing that the Word of God and His preaching of it did to your heart is it caused you to wait with expectancy for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with something about the second coming? Every chapter. Unbelievers think we're fools. This is something completely foreign to our culture. They don't think about Judgment Day. By the way, Paul's emphasis on the second coming was Judgment Day. When he preached about the second coming to unbelievers, it was always primarily on judgment. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't think it didn't matter to him whether he turned them off or not. He was trying to change their hearts. And he knew that the truth about the judgment of God would. You know, a culture where most people believe in Judgment Day, whether they're Christians or not. When most people in a culture believe in Judgment Day, that culture is going to be more moral than not. Because if people, even non-Christians, really believe that someday they're going to have to stand before God, that sort of restrains them a little from what they're going to do. And so Paul emphasized the second coming of Christ from heaven, and he always emphasized judgment, and he emphasized here that there's going to be wrath to come, that judgment day for unbelievers is not going to be a pleasant thing at all. It's going to be the day that they feel the ultimate wrath of God for their sins. This God of grace, this God of mercy, this God of peace is a God of wrath. And the word wrath brings out his settled opposition to evil. God hates everything that is in opposition to him. And when he sees anything that is in opposition to his character or his will or his kingdom, it stirs up his holiness to judge that evil. Now, don't be mistaken here. God's wrath is perfect. God's anger is perfect. Ours is not. When we think of wrath, we think of uncontrolled rage. We think of irrational, lashing out. That's not God. God has no irrational, spontaneous outrage. It's settled. It is the expression of his holy character. And someday that wrath, in all of its fullness, is going to be poured out on Judgment Day to those who never came to Christ. That's not a figment of imagination. It takes the preaching of the Word of God and its effect on you to love for that day, to love that day, to know what it means now. Notice it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers, present tense, us from the wrath to come. So even now we're already being delivered from God's hostility and God's anger that should burn us up because of our sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ turned that anger that God directed toward us to himself and set us free from it. And now someday when we all stand before God at the second coming of Christ and Christ asks us to give account of ourselves, we have nothing to fear from that wrath. The poor unbeliever has everything to fear. I think probably the most horrifying words in all of the human language is what unbelievers will hear from Jesus on the second coming. Depart from me. I never knew you. And I pray that will never be said of any of us in this room. We'll never hear those words. And if we don't hear those words, it's only because God in his grace has caused the preached word of God to change us. So give careful heed to the preaching of the word of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the preaching of the word. We thank you for the apostolic gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your church. For all these things you've graciously and mercifully given us. We thank you that you're delivering us even now from the wrath to come. We thank you that you've put it in our hearts to turn from idols and turn from our former way of life, to serve as slaves wholeheartedly and gladly the one living and real God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, use these words that we have looked at today to convict us of any inconsistency or unfaithfulness or negligence on our part. And cause these words to encourage us when we do see these things in us, to recognize it's all of you, and it's all tokens of your acceptance of us. We do praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.